It is good to be with you folks today. Today we're looking at the theme of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, much more than a friendly ghost. There was a pastor's family, had a young elementary age son, came to the table at dinner, and his mama said, as moms always do, "Have you washed your hands?" "No." "Well, you know, you've got to get rid of the germs." He jumped up and said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, germs, germs, germs. I've heard a lot about both of those around here, but I haven't seen either one." Well, he would really be confused in speaking of the Holy Spirit. Dennis Kinlaw was once the president of Asbury College, and when he was a young pastor, a successful businessman, had come to faith under his ministry. But the man came out of a secular tradition. He did not know the God talk of the church. And so one day he and Dennis were traveling together, and the man kept referring to the spook. "The spook showed me this. The spook had impressed this upon him. The spook had guided him in another way." And at first, Dennis had no clue what he was talking about. But then it finally began to dawn on him that his friend was describing the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, and that he was at work in reconstructing him from within. A.W. Tozer said, "In most Christian churches, the Spirit is entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to him in the doxology and in the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only a courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. The idea of the Spirit held by the average church member is so vague as to nearly be non-existent." Of course, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, to breathe, or wind. And of course, we get our English words, common English words, pneumatic, as in pneumatic tires, or pneumonia, from this Greek word as well. So we're looking in Acts, the second chapter. And of course, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So, you know, as we begin to talk about this, who is the Holy Spirit? Back at creation, there was a deep fellowship between Adam and God. They walked together in the cool of the day in the garden. But then sin sprang into the world, and the intimate relationship with God became less and less. There was a great gulf that divided God and humankind. But there were individuals, Moses, Abraham, David. They were known as a friend of God or a man after God's own heart. And there were times that the Holy Spirit intervened in the affairs of humankind to enable individuals to complete certain tasks. But such visitations were limited, often coming on a person just for a season of service. But there was enough involvement of the Spirit in the Old Testament to create a yearning in the hearts of people for intimacy with God. And so we hear statements like David's lament, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet God?" Or Ezekiel, he was given this vision of the valley of dry bones, and this is God's word through him. "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up out of them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Isaiah proclaimed, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Of course, the greatest promise in the Old Testament about the new covenant and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is from the prophet Joel, which we've read in Peter's rendering of that. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. At last, God's people were assured that the Holy Spirit would be available, not selectively, not fleetingly, but abundantly and permanently to all people, not to a few privileged leaders, not to a privileged race, not to men only, but to all. Both young and old would receive revelation, not just the patriarchs. And as a sign of the reality of the presence of the Spirit, both men and women would have access to the highest expression of ministry on the behalf of God. They would prophesy. Now, prophesy we often relate to being foretelling, but it was really more forthtelling. And that gives some folks a little bit of trouble. But it's the Spirit's choice, and we'll just have to leave it with Him, won't we? The Holy Spirit is not just, this is something I think we have trouble getting our minds around. He's not just an abstract concept. He's not a vapor, an essence. Or in the Star Wars theme, He's not a force. He exists in eternity with God and Jesus the Son. And like the other members of the Trinity, He is person. He just doesn't have physical form. The Holy Spirit is really about closeness with God. It is God trying to get within us to stay there. He truly enables Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us, God in us. In the New Testament, at first we see that the Holy Spirit is continuing to work out the way He did in the Old Testament. But there were stirrings that were preparing the way for the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. When the Messiah was to be born, the Spirit conceived a miracle within the virgin's womb. We don't really know how this happened. We just know that it was brought about by the Holy Spirit. He also brought about the conception of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah in their old age. Elizabeth and Zechariah's special child was John the Baptist. And he's the one that led and pointed out Jesus and said, I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus came to identify with humanity, asking John to baptize Him, the Spirit alighted on Jesus in the manner of a dove. Jesus quoted verses from Isaiah and applied them to Himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then before Jesus returned to heaven, He promised the Spirit of truth would come. He said in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him because he lives with you and will be in you. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So you remember Jesus commanded his disciples to return to Jerusalem. This is where the redemptive events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus had taken place. And he commanded them to do something that's very abnormal for us humans. He told them to wait. He also commanded them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so while they were there, Acts 2 says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. So this event, we call it the Day of Pentecost. The disciples immediately began to preach about Jesus in languages that they did not know, that had never been taught. And so foreigners who were visiting Jerusalem recognized what they were saying in their heart language, in their own language. And Peter then explained that this miraculous event was part of the proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He told them to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And about 3,000 people were added to their number that afternoon. Well, in our traditional church calendar, we observe Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th day. And in the Hebrew calendar, there were 50 days between Passover and the giving of the law at Sinai. It came to be known as the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of the Harvest or the Festival of the First Fruits. For Christians, Pentecost has come to be associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. In the Old Testament, the people of the world lost their unity of race and language, and we associate that with the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. But when the Holy Spirit came upon believers, it erased that for a moment. It brought back the restoration of the oneness of the human community. People began to understand each other as they were baptized into one body. Jesus' command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth was already being fulfilled right there in Jerusalem as these pilgrims would return to their homes. The gospel would go out with them. But Jesus also said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The early church was not quite as faithful in this idea of taking the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Initially, they kind of holed up there in Jerusalem. When the apostles made no attempt to break away and share the gospel with other people, persecution drove them out of Jerusalem. God was getting them out there into the field, you know, one way or another. We can, as I told my sons, now son, we can either do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. But the extension of Pentecost moved out as Jesus commanded to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and to the sectarians. And what we see is that with each of these walls falling, walls of division, there would be a new baptism of the Holy Spirit on this new group. And so the Samaritans responded to the preaching of the gospel enthusiastically in great numbers. But amazingly, the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit, not until the original believers came out of Jerusalem and laid hands on them. This was a sign of acceptance, identification, and oneness that the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit as a group. So a racial barrier had come down and demonstrated oneness in the body of Christ, so that all believing Samaritans afterward would experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at conversion. By this time, the church had expanded from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but it had not yet reached the Gentiles. This was a huge, huge racial barrier. It had to come down, so it happened through the conversion of a Roman soldier, an officer, Cornelius, and the preaching of Peter. You know, I think Peter had a permanent twitch from this point on in his life. We like to think that it was through Paul that the Gentiles first came to believe, but it wasn't. It was through Peter. And of course, he also prepared the way for Paul with the believers in Jerusalem. Cornelius and his whole household opened the way to baptism of the Holy Spirit with Gentile believers. And then there was one more outpouring of the Holy Spirit when Paul encountered a small sect of disciples in Ephesus. This was kind of weird. Paul didn't understand how these converts had not received the Holy Spirit, but with some questioning, he discovered that they had not heard of the Holy Spirit. He then discovered that they were not Christians after all. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They had not made the shift to the Christian faith, and so when that faith was shared with them, they professed faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as well. Apart from these three groups separated from the church by walls of discrimination and prejudice, the scriptures mention nowhere else where there was a special intervention of converts to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, those three segregated groups had been representatively included in the body of Christ, and any human who became a believer automatically was included in the great outpouring baptism of the Holy Spirit that had taken place on the day of Pentecost. There is a difference between this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit and what would eventually be understood to be a filling of the Holy Spirit. While the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens all at once, once and for all, at the moment of salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continual and progressive process. It's just a question of who is in control. Paul used the example of wine. When you're filled with wine, you become drunk, and the wine is in control. Paul said, in essence, I have a better idea, and it works on the same principle. Do not get drunk with wine, but that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, that is something that we should be about every day when we arise in the morning. And let God to refill us daily with His Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within us already. But again, you know, it's that battle of the self against the Spirit. And so allowing the Spirit to refill us daily is the answer. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus promised that He would send a successor to continue His work after His departure, and He called this entity Paraclete. This is not about sports attire or shoes. I have a Paraclete. No, this is not what we're saying. The Greek word that's translated Paraclete is translated as counselor or advocate or comforter, or helper. And each of these describes kind of a portion of what's bound up in the meaning of paraclete. I like to think of the great ocean liner. Crosses the ocean on its own power, but when it gets to the harbor, what happens? They call in the harbor ships, the tugs, and they take control. They come alongside to help, to bring the liner to the pier. The Holy Spirit is one who is called alongside to help. In relating to the church, he changed their lives immediately and dramatically. He gave them power. The disciples performed miracles, healing, casting out of demons, knowing secret thoughts and deeds, and speaking in other languages by the Holy Spirit. He gave them understanding. The Holy Spirit helped the disciples understand and remember Christ's teachings. Third, he gave them comfort. He brought divine encouragement to the first century believers because they went through great persecution from the Jews and from the Roman authorities. Through the Spirit's power, they endured, and their love for each other flourished, and the church has never grown faster than when they're under great persecution. Then he gave them guidance. He directed believers in making difficult decisions and understanding the importance of certain events. And he gave them inspiration. He guided several of the disciples to write the books of what we know as the New Testament. So the good news here is that the Holy Spirit is still at work in the world and in the church today. The church is the Spirit place. He resides here with us and in us. Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So when the paraclete comes, he said, he will convict the world of sin. An unbelieving world needed the ministry of Jesus. And after his departure, the Holy Spirit made sure that that ministry of the gospel continued, which is the evangelistic outreach of the church. No one comes to faith except that the Holy Spirit has been working in their lives. A really good example of this kind of thing is kind of in a big sort of way. I think he does it in very small ways in each of our lives at different points. But you know, many of the Islamic countries are closed. They're closed to anyone that would proclaim the gospel, any missionaries of any kind. Believers are often persecuted and killed within Islamic nations. But there has been a growing movement where Muslims will come to Christians and say, tell me about this Jesus. I'm having dreams. So God is reaching into their lives through dreams, and they become curious. Now, you know, their religion doesn't deny that there was a Jesus. They just deny that he was the Son of God. And so he's at work. He's in work in that situation. Also, it says that the paraclete, when the paraclete comes, he will convict the world of righteousness. In the Holy Spirit, there would continue a common grace that causes the same standards of righteousness to be upheld despite Christ's absence. The world would not be abandoned to sin and unrighteousness. When the church is sensitive to the Spirit, it refuses to be conformed to the values of this world and presents radical alternatives to the unrighteous of the world. And when the paraclete comes, he will convict the world of judgment. The very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the lives of believers, signals the final phase of history has begun. And the end is sure. The judgment of the ruler of this world began at the cross and is near its end. It is the work of the Holy Spirit and the church to proclaim the good news, the coming of judgment of the ruler of this present world. When we come to Christ by faith, we experience what Jesus called being born again. We're rescued from our evil nature. We're restored to fellowship with God. Regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit immediately. He creates a new God-sensitive, God-empowered nature within the individual. But regeneration doesn't make us instantly perfect, does it? We are still stuck in these human bodies with all of our old weaknesses. But the good news is that we are spiritually empowered to win over the old nature as we choose to follow Christ's pattern for living. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside us. Paul said, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" I like to tell folks that, well, I'm not really so much of a temple as I am a cathedral. It's just an issue of size. But he fills it too. He inducts us into the family of faith, the body of Christ, the church. He gifts us. This is important. He gifts us to be participants in the church, to build up the church for the work of Christ, whether it be gifts of serving or evangelism or teaching or preaching or administration or helps. And there's whole lists of these in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. We're all gifted to uniquely serve the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in each believer is to make us into the spiritual image of Christ. He's working to instill the same values and the same character of Jesus. And you know these characteristics. We call them the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we all can claim every one of those, right? Let's say I'm still a work in progress. So what? So what about all of this? The Holy Spirit is God, the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is person, so we don't refer to Him as it. The Holy Spirit's role is apparent from the very creation to today. The Holy Spirit's presence and power were evident in the life and miracles of Christ and in the empowering of the church. And by this same power, believers today are divinely gifted to glorify God and minister His love to each other and to those who are outside the family of faith. In short, He's not just another friendly ghost. We can leave that name for Casper.